Well, let's take our Bibles now, and we're turning to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find Exodus 34 on page 74. Last week, we looked at chapter 33, and chapter 33 began with disastrous news. And yet it ended with glorious news. If you have a copy of the notes, you'll see that I put side by side for you the disastrous news and the glorious news. Just take a look at those. The disastrous news we see in chapter 33, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Wow, the party's over. God says, "I'll send you to the promised land. I'll give you a land with milk and honey, but I will not be there with you." And that's disastrous news. They mourn. But then at the end of the chapter, notice verses 14 and then verse 17. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So what's the difference? Why did disastrous news become glorious news? Well, the answer is the role of the mediator. Someone in between made intercession for them. And that someone, of course, is Moses. Moses served as the mediator to make intercession for the people. And God, listening to the mediator, Moses, then says, "I'm going with you." Now, listen, the whole reason that the narrative reads the way it reads, and by that I mean, remember a couple chapters back, God says, "I'm going to wipe these people out and start again with you, Moses." Sounds like plan B. Well, we know God doesn't have a plan B. God only has plan A. So the whole reason that it reads like this, the whole reason that the narrative is God coming down and talking to humans the way we talk to each other, is so that we would see the need for a mediator. What's the difference? The difference is someone makes mediation on behalf of the people. A holy God and sinful people will only be connected by means of a mediator who stands in the gap, a mediator who bridges the gulf between sinful people and a holy God. Moses then pictures and points to a greater, a better, a perfect and eternal mediator, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about in the New Testament. And we'll talk more about that later. But Moses is pointing us to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and who brings us to God, which is the Lord Jesus. Now, Exodus 34. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit in the message and say it now to kind of set up the reading for Exodus 34. There's a lot, when we think about the book of Exodus, there's lots of things we could think about. And maybe the book of Exodus, you think about the plagues. Maybe you think about the crossing of the Red Sea. Maybe it's the giving of the Ten Commandments. I mean, there's a lot of things to think about when we read this book. I want to suggest to you this morning, and why I'm so glad you're here this morning, is that the text we're about to read is the seminal text, not only to the book of Exodus, but to all of the Old Testament and even New Testament, all the Bible. What we're going to read this morning is the seminal, most significant passage in all of Exodus. I hope that after this morning, when we think of Exodus, what have we had, about 50 messages? I lost count. However many messages that we've had in the book of Exodus, but when we think back to the book of Exodus, we will think about what God says about God in Exodus 34. This becomes the most quoted text in all of the Old Testament. There's 12 different Old Testament authors that will quote this text almost in its entirety. And then pieces of it are going to be quoted over and over and over again, and then individual words, like the word describing God as loving kindness, his loving kindness, these words individually are repeated hundreds, even collectively thousands of times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. What is said today, what we look at today, is the most often quoted text in the Bible, by the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. And then we're going to see how Jesus then is, Jesus carries this on into his life and beyond and to us today. We'll see that later. But I just wanted to set this up so that you see the words we read this morning are, I think, the most significant words, the most significant text. And that's hard to say. I hate to even say that, because how do you say all the Bible is God's word, right? But some stand out more than others because they become so seminal to the overall arching story and narrative of God's word. So we are in Exodus 34, and I want to begin reading in verse 1. If you're able, would you please stand as we honor God's word by reading it together? You follow along. Let me begin in 34, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up the mountain to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to see and to sense the weight of these verses as you proclaim yourself. What would you say about yourself, Lord? This text is the answer. And we pray, dear God, that you would use these words in Exodus 34 to open the spiritual eyes of anyone here this morning who remains blind to the glories of Christ. Would you open their eyes, God, to see and to believe and to receive Jesus Christ, the one who is the personification of mercy and grace and steadfast love and faithfulness. Father, would you help all your people today to see your glory in this text, to use this text in our struggle against sin, to use this text, dear Lord, as we seek to find our joy now and forever in you. Oh God, may this text be our joy today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. As we unpack it, we're just simply going to look at a reset. We're going to talk about God's revelation of himself and then Moses' response to that. Mainly, we'll look at that second part, God's revelation of himself. But let's talk about a reset to begin with. Chapter 34, as it opens, the words that we just read are a reset of sorts. That's like a covenantal reset. Maybe you noticed in the words that we read how familiar these words are. So as we take the first covenant, first making of the covenant that we saw earlier, and we compare it then to this reset of the covenant, notice how much of it is the same. It's like when we read these words, we've heard this before. There is the cutting of two stone tablets that God writes his law on. We saw that before. In the morning, God calls Moses up the mountain. We saw that before. Moses is to meet God alone. We've seen that. Nothing is to touch the mountain. The Lord descended in a cloud on the mountain. We've seen all of that. When you get to the end of the chapter, it says that Moses is there 40 days and 40 nights. We've seen that before. The Lord is going to reinstate the first three commandments, or restate the first three commandments, the observance of the Passover. This is all later on in chapter 34. The redemption of the firstborn, remembering the Sabbath, the feast of ingathering, and the giving then of all the Ten Commandments that he writes on the stones. We've seen all of that. So what's the difference? What's the difference in this second giving of the covenant or making of the covenant, this reset of the covenant? Well, again, I put the verses side by side so that we could see it. And as I think these verses through, there's only one thing I can conclude as to the difference with this reset. And I'll get to that. But notice the first take, the first making of this covenant in Exodus 24, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I may give you the tablets of stone." Chapter 31, verse 18, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony." And again, chapter 32, verse 16, "The tablets were the work of God." So God cut the tablets, engraved his word, and gave the tablets to Moses. Now, notice the reset. Chapter 34, verse 1, what we just read. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke.'" Exodus 34, which again, Moses' breaking of those tablets was symbolic of the people breaking of the covenant because they broke the commandments of God. And then Exodus 34 and verse 4, "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first." Moses, at God's instruction, cuts the tablets and gave them to God, who engraved his word on them. Here is the difference. As I put these two covenants, the first take and the reset, side by side and think through them, this is the only difference I find, and that is the involvement and work of the mediator. And we're right back to a point, maybe you're starting to squirm in your seat by now. It's like, how many times are we going to talk about the mediator? Probably a lot more. Because I think this whole end of Exodus, that the major theme of this whole end of Exodus is the role of the mediator, that Moses stands as the mediator. And the difference is, in this resetting of the covenant, God actively uses the work and involvement of the mediator, Moses, in the giving of his law, the giving of the commandments for the second time. Again, that's all of this is pointing to something that is so important for us to see in the book of Exodus. So it's the role of the mediator is the main focus of the reset. Now, let's talk about the revelation of God seen in verses 5 through 7. God gives revelation about himself. God speaks about God. God is going to preach a message about God. And when he speaks about himself, when he preaches a message about himself, he begins by proclaiming his name. Notice it again in verses 5 and 6. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." Now, this isn't the first time that the Lord has talked to Moses about his name. Remember when God first introduced himself to Moses back on Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And when he was caring for his father-in-law's flock, and you remember what caught his attention? A bush that was burning but not consumed. And see, he goes to see this, and remember, God calls to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he calls him to go back to Egypt then, and he's going to be his tool to lead the people out of Egypt. Remember, Moses gives these objections. What? And remember, one of them was, "Well, who should I say sent me? I can't just go before Pharaoh and declare all of these things. Who's sending me?" It's the first time that God reveals his special name that is the most all-inclusive name of God that God uses to describe himself, to reveal himself in all of the Old Testament, and that is Yahweh. I am who I am. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord. And this name of the Lord means two things. Its very basic root is, I am the self-existing one. I am who I am. And yet it's used in relation, the way that it's applied or worked out is in his covenant love for his people. So the God who has life in himself is the God who loves and enters into covenant and is faithful to his people. That is who the Lord is. So God begins by his name, and he's going to unpack for us in this message. Think of this just as a sermon. It's like God preaching an expositional message about himself. And in this message, his name is the theme, and he's now going to unpack exactly what that name means. Then everything that there is in the name of the Lord. Now, why does he begin in the proclaiming of his name? Why is his name the theme of this message that he preaches? We've talked about this before, but let's say it again. Understand that in the Bible, that a name is significant because it represents the essence and character of the one who's named. It's not just a name necessarily like you might name your son or daughter something because you like the sound of the name. Or maybe it does have some family significance or something like that. But in the Old Testament, what we see is that names are significant because they reveal something about the nature, the essence, or character of the one who is named. And we see this throughout the Bible. Adam. Adam basically means man. And the very root word means reddish. It's believed that the ground that God used to form into a man and to breathe into his nostrils a breath of life was reddish ground. So Adam just simply means dirt. Man, dirt. Eve, what does Eve mean? Eve means the mother of the living because she was the first mother. Okay, remember she had Cain and she named him something because she says what his name meant, and Abel and Seth and so forth. And so on. We see this throughout all the Bible. Remember when Adam named the animals? Adam named them, Genesis 2, verse 19. He says, whatever the man called every living creature, that was its reputation. That was its essence. That was its character. So whatever language he was using when he named an elephant, he used a word that would have meant huge, big, massive. And we named a mouse, he would have used a word that would be tiny, small. He named them according to their reputation, according to their essence. And this we see throughout the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 12. But all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Why is it believing in his name? Because to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus has done. To believe who he is, what he has done, what he does. This is what it is to believe in his name. So this is why God, in this sermon, makes his name the subject. And everything here is going to be an unfolding of his name. This is the part I already did earlier. But again, let me stress, this text then becomes the most quoted text in all of the Old Testament. And I would assume even in all of the Bible as well. Deuteronomy, Numbers, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Psalms, Daniel, Joel, Jonah, 1 Kings, Lamentations, Nahum, and all of those books of the Old Testament, this is quoted almost in its entirety. And then there's many, many examples where a portion of this is quoted, and then the very words that God uses to describe his name used hundreds, thousands of times throughout the rest of the scriptures. So, God is going to preach about God. Now, I don't know about you, but just that in itself. If God's going to preach about God, I think it's pretty important. I think it's like, okay, stop what you're doing. Put everything down, whatever you're doing. Open your ears now. Open your heart, because God is going to talk about God. God is going to preach about God. And when God preaches his name, what does he say about it? Well, here's the first, and that is that he is merciful and gracious. God begins to describe himself with this couplet of words, mercy, merciful, and gracious. All right, let's talk about him. Merciful, sometimes translated compassionate. Interesting that the Hebrew word that is the root of this word translated here, merciful, means womb, a mother's womb. And so just let that sink in a little bit. So oftentimes the Hebrew is so descriptive. And the mother's womb, and so you might think of the natural love and compassion that a mother has for her child. Even while the child is still in her womb, that natural love and care and affection she has, that is contained in this word, merciful. So God's care, compassion, and love that he has for his people is found in his mercy, that he is merciful. Just think about it. You know, when you think about the mother and that little one, they take a lot of work, don't they? A lot of getting up in the middle of the night to feed and to change and to console. They take a lot of work. They take a lot of energy. There's a lot that's spent. And think about it, when the mom or father, as they are spending their time and their energy on this little one, they're not doing it because they say, he or she is going to pay me back at the end of the day. No, they're going to pay you back with a dirty diaper. That's what they're going to pay you back with. Their love is not based upon what they're getting back necessarily. Their love is based on a natural love. It's like that love flows from their essence. The essence of being a mother, even a father. The essence of that is seen in the way they care for, the way they have affection for that little one that is now in their lives. God's affection, think about it, God's affection, his attention, his activity are all for us is all seen in this word merciful. God says, you want to know my name? My name is mercy. God says his name is gracious. This particular word is used 13 other times in the Old Testament and describes God's help for his people. It's defined as power bending down to lift up, because here's the idea of the word. The idea of the word is that you have two parties. One is the greater and one is the lesser. So almost like a king and a servant, something like that. And it's the king, it's the greater who is bending down, coming down to the aid of the one that is lesser. That's the idea of this word for gracious. So God is merciful and he is gracious. That's where it begins. Then what else does God say about his name? He says that he is slow to anger. To say God is slow to anger, it's to say that he's long-suffering. He's patient. He isn't easily angered. We might use the idea or the phrase, he has a long fuse. He patiently endures until we repent. God is slow to anger. Number three, God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We need to take some time on this because this again becomes the seminal phrase to describe God throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The word abounding is best described with the waves of the ocean or the waves of the sea. How many times, I mean, say you go to the shore of an ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, even if you go to the shore of one of the Great Lakes, and you just see those waves, one after the other, they're rhythmic, aren't they? It's like perfect timing, one wave coming after the other. How many times has a wave followed another wave and come upon the shore? How many? It'd be infinite. You really can't count them. If you could count them, as soon as you got done counting them, you would have all kinds more to add. You would never be able to fully count the waves of that sea, of that ocean. And that is how God's steadfast love and faithfulness is measured. It is measured like the waves of the sea that come in rhythmically, one after the other, that cannot be counted. They are limitless. They're infinite. So God is infinite in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then steadfast love, it's one word. It's one Hebrew word. Maybe you've heard this word before, hesed. It's the one word, hesed, that oftentimes in our English translations is translated as steadfast love. It's like just love isn't enough to capture this word. And so steadfast love is used to describe and to translate the idea of hesed. It's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament to describe God's love for his people. It is loyal and faithful love. It is an abundant and endless love. I like this definition of this hesed, that it's God's unobligated loyalty to keep his promised covenant love for his people. Some of you, especially your parents, you might be familiar with the name Sally Lloyd-Jones. She's written Christian children's books, and she would be the author of the Jesus Bible storybook. But in Psalm 23, when she is describing the love of God, she describes it this way: God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. That's the steadfast love of God, the hesed of God. Psalm 136, sometime look it up. There's 26 verses in Psalm 136. And in those 26 verses, they begin with some phrase about the creation of God or about the salvation of God. And in every time, all 26, it ends with his love endures forever. His love endures forever. His hesed endures forever. God's steadfast love. But that steadfast love that's abounding is also coupled with his abounding faithfulness. This tells us how truthful, solid, and completely dependable God is. God's faithfulness, think about it, is the stability by which the universe and your world exists and holds together. Every scientific discovery and advancement is based on the faithfulness of God. Why is that? Because the laws of nature, as we might refer to them, have been established by God, and they are always true all the time. God is absolutely faithful, and His faithfulness is seen in the laws of nature. As I said before, if I jumped off this platform, there's only one thing that would happen, and if I did it 1,000 times, the same thing would happen. Not just breaking my leg, but going down. The law of gravity, it's absolutely certain, and there's no way it can be broken. You stop and think about all the technological advancements of our world today, and they are all due to the fact that God is faithful. How do you get people to the moon and back? A lot of math. That's how you do it. And a lot of math that can be certain, and that certain calculations can be made on that math because God is faithful. He has established what is true. This is why modern man, and we rightfully can say that modern man at times is insane. Most of the time is insane. Modern man tries to explain and live life apart and explain life apart from the faithfulness of God. And it's impossible to do. J.I. Packer said this, "The world is not kind to those who ignore its creator." No, it is not. And modern man comes up with such intelligent things as a pregnant man. And it's embarrassingly stupid. Because man is made in the image of God, has been able to understand and to calculate and to discover many, many things. But when that man who is made in the image of God, man or woman made in the image of God, does not submit their thinking to the reality of God's faithfulness, they end up being insane and saying things that are embarrassingly stupid. And God's people can say this, just like the waves of the sea come in one after the other, so is the faithfulness of God. How wonderful He is. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Number four, He's keeping steadfast love for 1,000. So this hesed, this steadfast love that He has benefit for thousands. This is a Hebrew idiom just meaning a lot, like infinite amount. The hesed that God has isn't just for Moses, it's not even just for the people there at Mount Sinai, but it's for all of God's people. It extends to 1,000s. Now, the inference or the what's inferred is that it's 1,000 generations. And we'll see that because later on he's going to talk about the equivalent negative to this is God visiting sin on the 3rd and 4th generation. And so that's in relation to the 1,000s. And so that's why implied, maybe the best way to think of it, implied here is to 1,000 generations. Now, if a generation, which is thought of as like 40 years, 40 years times, or 40 times 1,000, 40,000, even in our day-to-day, there's not that much recorded human history. So to say 1,000 generations is to say, again, it's like an infinite amount. It's not quantifiable. It's infinite. It's limitless. And that was the idea of the Hebrew idiom to say for thousands. Number five, he's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This mercy, this grace, this steadfast love, this faithfulness does something. God acts on this. It's not only affection that God has, But God actually does something. He's moved to do something because of who he is, because of his name. And what he has moved to do is to forgive. This, by the way, is what angered the prophet Jonah. Remember Jonah? That little book toward the end of the Old Testament. God said to Jonah, the evil, the wickedness of the of Nineveh has risen to me. And he sends Jonah to go preach to them. Now, Jonah, he was a pretty understanding guy. He understood what he was getting into. He put two and two together. He understood Ninevites, wicked people. He knew that. That's right. They had been terrible to his own people. That's why he had such a hatred for the Ninevites. God says they're evil, they're wicked. That's true. And then God says, I'm sending you to preach to them. What did he conclude from that? God is very capable of just bringing judgment on the Ninevites without anybody's help. There's only one reason he would be sending a prophet to preach to them, and that is because Jonah, knowing what God said in Exodus 34, knowing what had been echoed throughout the whole Old Testament about the God, his God, knowing all of that, he knew exactly where God was going with this. If I go there and I preach the name of the Lord, they may repent. They probably will repent. That's maybe why God's sending me anyway. And remember, he got on the boat and he went the opposite direction. Of course, God was there too. And a little kerfuffle, going into the sea, swallowed by the fish. Fish brings him back in the right direction, throws him up on the beach. He goes, he preaches. I want to go to Jonah because you need to hear this. Remember I said that this text that we're looking at today is quoted in its entirety in different places in the Old Testament. Here's one of them. This is Jonah 4. Jonah goes back and he obeys the Lord in preaching the name of the Lord to the Ninevites. But chapter 4 begins like this, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and merciful, that you are gracious or gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I knew you're like this. You see, Jonah had been taught from the time he was a little child about the name of the Lord. And when he was taught about the name of the Lord and the activity of that name produced, he knew God was forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's God. That's the God of the Old Testament. There is a balance to this. As we get to this last description of God's name, it is a challenge, but I think we should just see it as a balance to what he said. What's the natural reaction to people who hear about the grace and mercy of God and his willingness and readiness to forgive sin, his long-suffering? How do people maybe typically respond to that? Well, that might be something like, well, it doesn't matter what you do. God's forgiving. Sin doesn't matter that much. God just overlooks it. It's sort of like the book of Romans. Remember Romans, and Paul's laying out the gospel, and he talks about the gospel of justification, that because Christ took the judgment of God in your place, God can't acquit you, and he does acquit you, and he does declare that the guilty is innocent in Christ. Well, what should we do then? Let's go sin it up because God forgives. And you remember chapter 6 says, begins by saying, should we sin and let grace abound? God says, no, perish the thought. But that is kind of the natural man response to it. To say God's forgiving, so it must be that sin doesn't really matter. So here's the balance to that, the second part of verse 7, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. So God is just. As we're talking about his name and as we're looking at the main attributes and characteristics of his name, we must also see that he is just. He is saying that my mercy and grace and love are limitless to those I forgive, yet at the same time, I will bring just judgment on the guilty. People had already seen this. They saw this back in chapter 32, because while the rebellion was widespread among the people, it's only 3,000 of them that were severely judged. And as we said before, it's probably because they were the ringleaders. They were the ones that God knew were beyond changing, and so God brought judgment upon them. And then he disciplined the rest of them. So they've already seen this. They've already seen that God was willing to forgive them, the vast majority of them, in their rebellion and idolatry, and yet he still brought judgment upon the ringleaders of that rebellion. And I think that's what he's saying here. This visiting sin to the third and fourth generation, we talked about back in chapter 20, because in the giving of the Ten Commandments, it says this. And we said basically, one, God judges each person for their own sin. He doesn't judge a child or a grandchild for the sin of the father. But the sin of the father has generational consequences, can have natural generational consequences. And if one generation thinks that just because their father's generation was judged, they could do the same thing, no, because God is faithful and he is just. And so this is the balance to everything that he says about his great name. But don't take sin lightly, because all unrepentant sinners will face the just judgment of God. You could take time, I'll let you do this on your own. Go to Psalm 103 this afternoon and read Psalm 103, and you'll see all of this being reflected there beautifully. In that psalm, he talks about God removing our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Read that sometime. I want to take some time and just talk about, though, what we need to take from this morning. What was Moses' response? Well, Moses bowed his head and he worshiped, verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. We don't know how long he did this, but at some point in time, after worshiping in this way, he made his appeal again to the Lord. And there's a real wonderful play on words that we get in verse 9. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, because it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Remember the last chapter when God gave his reason for his presence not going with them. God said, my presence will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people, and my judgment may have to break out against you. So God said, the reason I'm not going is because you're stiff-necked. Here's the play on words. Moses says, Lord, the reason we need you to go is because we're stiff-necked. We need your name, the presence of your name, to be with us. We need your mercy and your grace and your abounding, steadfast love and faithfulness. We need the presence of a God who will forgive iniquity and transgressions and sin, because we are a stiff-necked people and we will commit iniquities, transgressions, and sins. That's why we need your presence. And God says again, then I will go with you. God, again, because of the intercession, this is the third time Moses has interceded for the people. Because of the intercession of the mediator, I will go and I will be with you. And today, brother or sister, God's promise to be with you, God's promise for his name to be with you, his mercy, his grace, his steadfast love, his patience, his endurance, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, is all because there is a mediator who stood in your place, who took the penalty for your sin, who became guilty for your sin, who bore the shame of your sin, that you might be forgiven, that God's wrath might be appeased, and that you might be reconciled to God. There is a mediator who stood in your place, and his name is Jesus. Austin shared with me a couple weeks ago, knowing that I was going to be in Exodus 34, a message that he heard on Exodus 34 at a Worship God conference that he had attended recently. I think there were some others from the church that went as well, but Jeff Burswell, I believe was his name, that preached this message. Don't know of him, but it was a great message that he brought. And in that message, he made the case, it takes a little bit to make it, but he made the case that John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He made the case that that phrase, full of grace and truth, is in essence the Greek equivalent to abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Meaning that Jesus came in the flesh to reveal for us in fleshly human terms the very nature of the name of God. What God preached about himself, and that is echoed throughout all the scriptures, John says, Jesus came down, the Son of God, as the man Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, and lived this among us. He revealed to us everything that God said about himself. Today, would you believe in Jesus Christ? Would you come to him as your mediator, the one who brings you to God? Would you believe in him today? Would you believe in him today in a way that receives him? Christian, would you come to him? I appreciate what Austin said earlier, because when we talk about the victory that Christ has already won for us, we're talking about being made right with God. We're talking about the forgiveness of the penalty of our sin, and we're also talking about victory over the power of sin. And we need to know, we need to apply the name of God to our life situation today. If you've turned from your sin, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, your mediator, the one that brings you to God, your sin, past, present, and future, God says, I will remember no more. God doesn't have amnesia. God chooses to not hold it against you again. God says, Psalm 103, read it today, that I've removed your iniquity as far as the east is from the west. How could you ever find that point? Because if you go east, you always go east. If you go west, you always go west. Not true with north and south. Eventually, if you go north, you'll start headed south. But if you go east, you'll always go east. If you go west, you'll always go west. Another way in which God speaks of infinity. You can't find your guilt when God has forgiven. Would you accept that today? Would you stop letting past sin stumble you and hold to you and cling to you? Today, by the name and power of Christ, would you break free of that sin, begin a process of walking with Him, accountability, teaching, prayer, the body of Christ helping you break free and walk in the victory that He's already won. Come to Jesus today. Believe in Him. Receive Him, your great mediator. Let's pray. Lord God, oh, our Father, You are the God that has consistently and faithfully revealed Yourself through Scripture. Today, Lord, may we repent of the reckless notion that somehow You're a different God in the Old and New Testaments. For You speak of Yourself, You speak of Your name, that it is merciful and gracious, steadfast in love and faithfulness, forgiving. Oh, Father, how we praise You today. God, please use Your word about Yourself to draw people to Yourself. Give renewed hope today, Father, to Your children, to Your son or daughter here today who is trapped in sin, who keeps stumbling in sin. Give them hope today based upon Your name being with them in Christ. And Lord God, we pray this together in Your precious name. Amen.